History intrigues me a lot because it's really messed up in our culture. You know, if you went to college, you got fed a load of stuff about evolution. You've been led to believe that maybe 13.8 billion years ago that the universe started with a Big Bang, and then about 4.8 billion years ago, life started on this earth, and, you know, we grew from slime, and somehow, somewhere in there, we got our souls and consciousness and the psyche that we have, and I think that's a bunch of hooey. That's about the most awful word I'll use from the podium today, but if you know the Yiddish meaning of hooey, you know what I'm calling it. So anyway, the Christian story of history begins with Adam and Eve, which is over here on the left, and if you follow the chronology in Scripture, which is fairly doable, you'll come up with it was about 4004 B.C., about 6,000 years ago, a little over. You come all the way up to here. Of course, this is the Tower of Babel, and then the flood is this dark line. Where is that dark line? It's right in front of the flood. Something's wrong with my map. Right in there. There it is, right there. Okay. So that was the flood, which decimated all the population at that time down to 8 people, and then they grew enough to have an effort to build a Tower of Babel. And then this is Christ, and this is the Copernican Revolution, where it put the sun in the center of the universe at that time it was known. And right over here is Ronald Reagan. So that's how that goes. I'm glad it left off at Ronald Reagan. That was the last president that made it on that map. But we're going to cover basically of this whole timeline of history, we're going to cover from about here over, which is really church history as we know it when the establishment of the church under the disciples. And so I like to start off with something that's a little lighthearted. So why are men almost never depressed? It's easy to figure out when you think about it. Men are generally happier because they are very simple creatures. Their last name always stays the same. Wedding plans always take care of themselves, and the garage is always theirs. Car mechanics tell them the truth. They never have to drive to another gas station for a clean bathroom. They never have to stop and think which way to turn a nut on a bolt, and wrinkles just give them character. Wedding dresses cost around $5,000. This is a very old thing. Tuxes rent for around $100. New shoes don't cut or mangle their feet. They have one mood at all times. Phone conversations are over in 30 seconds flat, and they can open their own jars. A 5-day vacation requires only one suitcase. They get extra credit for the slightest act of thoughtfulness. If somebody forgets to invite them to something, they can still be a close friend. And 3 pairs of shoes is plenty. Underwear costs $8.95. That's for a 3-pack. Men are unable to see wrinkles in clothing. No makeup is required to improve their looks. One hairstyle lasts for years, maybe even decades. They can play with toys their whole lives. One color is good for all seasons. They can wear shorts no matter how their legs look. They can do their nails with a pocket knife anywhere, anytime. They have freedom of choice concerning growing a mustache. You got to think about that one. Men can shop. I knew many women that have mustaches. Anyway, men can shop for Christmas gifts for 25 relatives on Christmas Eve in 25 minutes. If Sarah, Laura, and Kate go out for lunch, and they call each other Sarah, Laura, and Kate. If Dave, Mike, and John go out for lunch, they use Fat Boy, Bubba, and Wild Man. When one bill is presented, the boys will each pull out a 20 and want easy change. When the girls' bill is presented, out comes the pocket calculators and the change purses. A man will pay $2 for a $1 item and not even be aware of it. A woman will pay $1 for a $2 item she doesn't need just because it's on sale. Men have 7 items in the bathroom: toothbrush, toothpaste, soap, towel, shaving cream, razor, and deodorant. Women have, on average, about 337 items in the bathroom, and a man could not even identify more than 20 of them. Men wake up as good-looking as they went to bed. Women somehow deteriorate during the night. Concerning children, a woman knows about their dental appointments, romances, best friends, favorite foods, secret fears, hopes, and dreams, and all shoes and clothing sizes. A man is vaguely aware of some short people that live in the same house. And lastly, a married man is free to forget all of his mistakes because there's simply no reason having 2 people remember the same thing. So. That's true. When we do that, I'm in big trouble. Okay. But this is being recorded. So somewhere, I'm sure I'm going to get in trouble for this one day. And if you'd like a copy of that, I actually have had so many guys that have taken this course and come up afterwards and said, can I have a copy of that? Yeah, I got a copy. So, church history for fun and profit. Hopefully it's going to be both enjoyable and enlightening. And I want you to know I do it humbly because it's a lot to it, and some of you might even know it better than me. Churchill had a quote. He said, if you want me to talk for 5 minutes, I'll need 3 months to prepare. He basically said, in 2 hours, if you want me to talk for 2 hours, I'm ready right now. But if you want me to talk for 5 minutes, I'll need 3 months to prepare. And he was one of the greatest speakers I've ever heard. So it's quite a task to do 2,000 years of history in less than 2 hours. And don't worry, it's going to be about an hour and a half. Lincoln's quote, he said, if I got 4 hours to cut down a tree, I'm going to take 3 hours used sharpening my axe. So what's the value in knowing church history? And you've got all this stuff in your list there in section six. The main thing I think is, well, two things. It avoids repeating errors. Experience is the best teacher. You've heard that. Ben Franklin said that. He also said experience keeps a dear or costly school. So if we only learn from our own experience, life's going to be pretty tough because we're going to have to learn everything firsthand. So there's a lot of corporate knowledge that would go to waste if we ignored history. It reveals the errors in the church, like fundamentalism and liberalism. And today we find that many things we see today that are fighting in our culture are just repackaging of the same old issues. And it leads to a proper, or helps us with a proper or improper, a better response to the heresies of the world. So we're able to better understand contemporary issues. Some of the things we have to face are identical or similar to those previously faced. We understand God's plan better. 1 Peter 3:8, it says, don't forget this one thing, dear friend, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. And that's why I kind of like this map, because it shows the linear, providentially guided history of the world since God created it. And history is a tapestry of God's plan. It's linear. It shows His sovereign hand in ways that I think is a way to get insight into His very character. And so that's the value in studying history. We know about Him through His revelation by various means, His Word. The Bible, of course, is the greatest book of history that there ever has been. His incarnate Son and His illuminating Holy Spirit through the creation itself. And then we look at history and we see the dealings that He's had with men throughout the ages, and that helps us a lot to understand what's going on. It gives us some insight into what's called His decretive will or decretive will. That's the one that we can't fully understand, but we know that what happens, God sovereignly purposed for it to happen. And many things do happen, and that's one of the major stumbling blocks in the lives of many people, that they kind of jettison God when something happens that they think is horrible, that they can't accept, you know, death of a friend or whatever. But it says clearly that He does not take any delight in the death of the wicked, that He wills the death of the wicked in another place. And so He does cause things to happen that He actually says He doesn't take pleasure in, because He has issues, or He has even had issues. He has His nature, His holiness, and His righteousness that just allows Him to must be separated from sin. And then there's the will of disposition that's in the Bible, what is pleasing to Him, and there's the perceptive will, which is His revealed law, and that's what we find a lot in Scripture. But the decretive will is what's confusing, because it's the one that we don't know why God lets things happen that they do, but He really does. And lastly, it gives us a communion with previous faithful lives. Paul said in Titus 2:2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then in Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we're actually commanded to remember the past in 1 Chronicles 16:2 and Deuteronomy 4:5 through 10. And then we're told of consequences that are not good if we don't remember the past in Deuteronomy 8:17 through 20 and Judges 2:10 through 17. So history is a lot more than just boring. You know, it really has a great value, and it really gives you context and an insight into where you are today, and that's the reason we're looking at it. So the rest of the time I'm going to spend with you, I'm going to try to give you a bird's eye view to help you see the big picture, kind of a quick flyover. And we'll just pick out certain watershed events, people, and dates that make it interesting, engaging, and entertaining. And then hopefully that'll leave you curious for more. I'm just going to give you some hooks to hang things on. So we're going to fly pretty fast, so get ready. So when does church history start? Well, Charlie Brown's sister, Sally, was doing a paper about church history, and she said we're going to have to start back at the very beginning. Pastor Jones was born in 1930. You know, we could go back to that, but we're going to start with the New Testament church. You could say that Cain and Abel certainly sacrificed as a worship. You can say that Adam and Eve had fellowship in the garden with God. Noah, Abraham, Melchizedek, Joseph, the tabernacle, the priests, and the feasts, and the temples. We see a history of worship of the one true God. And if you really want to know more about the time before what we're going to start talking about, I really recommend to you Usher's Annals of the World by James Usher. That's a great book. Just really helps you to put a date on all this stuff, and it fits up real good with this chart here. But we're going to begin after the death of Christ with the beginning of the New Testament church. Now, I'm going to give you a quick overview because I love maps. I was in Boy Scouts here for 8.5 years with my boys and loved it dearly, and we went all over the place and hiked, and I love maps and compasses. You know, even when I Google in origin and destination, I like it when it gives you the big picture. Shows you the whole route, and then you can start getting the, you know, left turn, right turn, and all that stuff. You know, that's cool too. But I like it when you see the whole picture. So I'm going to give you a skeleton of church history. Most authors break up the eras or periods of church history into three big periods called ancient, medieval, and modern. And the ancient one is also broken into the infant church, the adolescent church. The medieval period is broken into the Roman church and the Reformation church. And the modern period is broken into the denominational church and the global church. That first grouping, the ancient church, let's go to the infant church. About the first 300 years of the church, it's where they established bishops to guide. They developed lifestyles, suffered empirical persecutions. Various church fathers defended against heretical doctrines, and these church fathers led while the churches met in homes and catacombs with simple rituals and psalm songs. Then you get to the second part of the ancient church is the adolescent church. That's about 300 years from 325 to 600. And this saw theologians organize the church. Councils defended against Arius and Nestorius and others to define Jesus' nature and worship. And it was now condoned by the empire. And it took place in public assembly halls with formalized rituals. And Louis Burkhoff actually went so far as to say that one of the good results of all the heresies that the church had to defend against was that it had to make them, it made them define what was orthodox. You know, they had to say, okay, that's not right, so this is what's right. The medieval period, we got two sections, the Catholic or Roman period and then the Reformation period. The Roman period is pretty long, 700 years, about 600 AD to 1300. This saw monks lead in missions against the barbarians, and they were into preserving culture. Diversity of leadership centers led to the establishment of a papacy and a great schism between the East and Western Orthodox Church. Islam was the greatest foe, wiped out Christianity in Northern Africa. Worship developed seven sacraments. Music is complex with gilding, sculpture, and stained glass are now seen in churches. And in the medieval period, the Reformation time, which was about 250 years from 1300 to 1550, the reformers called for a return to a more biblical basis, questioning the teachings and practices of the church. The Protestant and Anglican believers came forward with ceremonies of Protestant worship were developed. And then you go to the modern church, the denominational period from about 1550 to 1789. Churchmen fought over doctrine, settled new colonies of believers, contended with the church's new major foe, which was enlightened thinking, which says that reason is to be given more credibility than revelation. The church saw the development of classic and contemporary hymns along with the primacy of preaching. And then in the modern global period, in the last 200 years from about 1789 till today, strategists have focused on how we can take the gospel to the faith abroad and at home. The industrial, technological, communication, and information ages have heightened intellectual opposition to the church. The church has become focused on the efforts to translate and spread to all people God's redemptive word. So that's the quick flyover. Now we're going to take a little bit longer and kind of go through each of those in a little bit more detail. In Acts 2:1, the Holy Spirit came in a powerful demonstration, and by Acts 2:42, it said Peter's sermon was preached and over 3,000 believed and were baptized. This was about 30 A.D. These devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to breaking of bread and to prayer. The church grew under the leadership of the apostles under moderate persecution. Paul's conversion until his first missionary journey was about 14 years. This was from A.D. 33-ish to 47-ish. Around 54 A.D., Nero became emperor of Rome, and Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism. The burning of Rome in 64 A.D. required a scapegoat, and Christians were chosen, and this brought significant persecution, but it gave identity and rapid growth to the church. When Peter was executed, he was crucified, around 65 A.D., the church was propelled into a new age of leadership because all the disciples were now gone. Paul was also probably beheaded in that same year, about 65. So that was a tough year for the church because we lost Peter and Paul. An episcopal government or leadership of bishops began to be seen as heads of the early church. Church bodies were growing all over the Mediterranean area. After 70 A.D., there was a sacking of Jerusalem. This is when General, I think his name was Titus Tiflis or something like that, he came into Jerusalem, and literally this is what structure of the temple was destroyed and taken down stone by stone. His name was Titus, T-I-T-U-S. And Christians were no longer allowed in the synagogues because of this. And so this alone threw the balance of leadership in the young church to the Gentiles more than the Jewish converts. At this time, there was a diaspora or a dispersion of more than 6 million Jews that were sent all over the Middle East, and they established 300 to 500 new synagogues. So it's a dispersion of the Jewish nation after the destruction of Jerusalem. Then you've got me looking for my next page. A group of church fathers and leaders from 95 to 150 A.D. were called the Apostolic Fathers, and their writings would reflect a deep commitment to the Old Testament, encouraging holy living called pietism, and some even glorified martyrdom, celibacy, and baptism. Now, give you a quick aside. With the growing Christian sect, if you will, in Judaism that became its own faith, the Jewish folk got together and they said, we really need to defend against the encroachment of this growing sect. And so they canonized for the first time in 90 A.D. the Old Testament. And they established on the scriptures of the Old Testament. It was at the Council of Jamnia, and it was without the Apocrypha. But it did recognize about 500 years of usage. Now, the New Testament will not be canonized until about 397 A.D., and that recognizes about 300 years of usage at the Council of Carthage. And it wasn't until 1546 at the Council of Trent that the Catholic Church decided to add the 12 books of the Apocrypha to the Catholic Bible. So, now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this stuff, but believe it or not, this is what's going on. It's just such an amazing thing. You got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, Stoicism, Cynicism, Epicureanism, Mithraism, Gnosticism, Dualism, the Ebionite heresy, Montanism, Marcionism, Monarchianism, Paganism, Platonism, Donatism, Macedonianism, Arianism. You've got Synergism. Yeah, Eutychianism and Nestorianism. And that's all I'm going to say about that. So I'll be like Forrest Gump on that one. But there was a lot of stuff going on. And there were these men called the Apostolic Fathers who were generally devotional, pastoral, and edifying. And of those men that stand out that we mentioned that were the ones that kind of took over the leadership after the death of Peter and Paul and the people that had been with Jesus, three men stand out. Clement of Rome wrote pastoral letters to Corinth on love, humility, and unity. Ignatius of Antioch fought Gnosticism, which denied the full humanity of Jesus. And Polycarp of Smyrna wrote to Philippi and quoted the Old Testament and New Testament books as authoritative. He was the first person that had done that. Model martyr at the fiery stake at age of 86. From 150 to 250, you come to the apologists who defend the church against error and heresy, all those isms I showed you a while ago. The church grew rapidly and moved from uneducated middle class to the middle class, a time of scattered but sometimes intense persecution. And Decius, around 250 A.D., initiated the first empire-wide persecution. Three men stand out during this period. Justin Martyr and his Apologia was a brilliant defense of Christianity as superior to any pagan religions. He was beheaded for that in 165 A.D. Tertullian wrote of Christians being the scapegoats for any disaster, actually saying the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that was his quote about the church's explosive growth during times of persecution. And he's the first one that actually is given credit for developing the doctrine of the Trinity. Origen issued the first systematic theology, spoke of inspiration and authority of Scripture, championed allegorical type method of Scripture interpretation, and a fourth apologist named Irenaeus. He was a great opponent of Gnosticism that taught all material things were evil and that Jesus was therefore non-physical and there was no bodily resurrection. So he was martyred for defending the humanity of Jesus and the real crucifixion and resurrection in 202. From about 250 to 350, it's an age of theology and organization. In 303, you get a great persecution under Diocletian, and that's the one you read about a lot from like Fox's Books of Martyrs, where, you know, they just burn people and cut them up and flay them and put animal skins on them and all this mess. 312 brought the conversion of Constantine, who was then known as the Christian Emperor. And in 313, he issues the Edict of Milan, which means that Christianity becomes the state religion of Rome. And many people, many historians think this was the beginning of the fall of the church because it melded it with government and with power and with money instead of keeping it separate. And a North African priest named Arius denied the deity of Jesus and said there was a time that Jesus was not. And so at the Council of Nicaea in 325, called by Constantine himself, Arius' position was condemned as heretical by the issuance of the Nicene Creed, declaring Jesus to be both true God and true God from true God, and Jesus was begotten, not created. Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, and his secretary Athanasius argued the Orthodox position. And this was kind of what established the deity of Christ. Now, Jerome is the Bishop of Jerusalem, and he translates the Bible into Latin, called the Vulgate. This happened in 382. And John Chrysostom, 397, he was called the greatest preacher in the history of the church, and he was the Bishop of Constantinople, and his nickname was Golden Mouth. So the church is now moving from meeting in homes and catacombs to initial church buildings and even using pagan Roman temples because now it's legal. Constantine established a second capital in Constantinople, inadvertently laying the groundwork for the later schism between the East and West Church. There were three Cappadocian fathers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. They hammered out the details of the Orthodox understanding of the Trinity. And then you have Nestorius of Constantinople in 428. He divides the divine and human nature of Christ, a teaching that had him condemned a heretic at the Council of Ephesus in 431. The issue of Jesus as fully man was finally established at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. But there's something bad happened here. I say bad. Because of that discussion, it caused the first permanent schism in the Catholic or universal Christian church, and that was that the Monophysites, who believed that Christ possessed only a single and divine nature, rejected the decision at Chalcedon in 451, and the Coptic, Ethiopic, and Armenian churches today still hold this view that Christ is only divine and has no humanity in him. Now, big time, from 354 to 430 lived a man called the Great Theologian, and I lived for years in the South, and I called him St. Augustine, but his name is Augustine, so maybe I'll get that right tonight. St. Augustine, after years of struggle with lust and doubt, he wrote this statement, "You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." And this is from the Confessions of St. Augustine. often called the most moving account of a human soul ever penned. St. Augustine, who served as Bishop of Hippo during the 4th century, established three foundational planks in the doctrine of the early church. The first was the Christian view of history as linear, like its map. God providentially directs it, and this doctrinal plank was one of his was found in his great treaty called The City of God. The second plank, defending the free grace gospel of Christ, he battled a monk named Pelagius, who was said to have, well, he basically promoted there was no fallen state of man that prevented his ability to save himself. So following Paul, Augustine formulated the doctrines of election and predestination that would powerfully influence both Luther and Calvin centuries later. Augustine was really essential in the establishing of the sovereignty and the providence of God, too. And it's just not to be overlooked how essential he was. And then lastly, he did the most definitive work on the Trinity. After his work, the debate on the nature of the Trinity was just basically not there. And now there's a dramatic change in the government which affects the church. You have the invasion of the Roman Empire by the Goths, Franks, and Vandals, and it caused it to fall in 476. The same Jerome that wrote the Latin Vulgate said this about that time: "The world is rushing to ruin. The glorious city, the capital of the Roman Empire, has been swallowed up in one conflagration. Churches, once hallowed, have sunken into ashes. Virgins of God have been seized, maltreated, and murdered. Who would have believed it, that Rome, founded on triumphs all over the world, could fall to ruin, and that she, the mother of all nations, could also be in their grave?" So the church slid into this vacuum that was caused by the falling of Rome. And it began to seize power and become involved in politics. And all of a sudden, the Catholic Church goes to a guy named Leo the First. And they told him, "Guess what, Leo? You're the Pope." The funny thing about it was he was the 45th Pope. The other 44 guys that link all the way back to Peter never knew they were popes. So he's the first guy that knew he was a pope. The church, the West declined, and the Eastern Byzantine Empire ascended into a golden era of trade, wealth, and culture. The church in Rome emerged as a stabilizing force under Gregory the First, called Gregory the Great. Now, he was the 64th pope, and he was the first one to assert the superiority of the Roman church over all other churches, and that was a position that was vigorously rejected by the Eastern bishops, and we'll see that come up later. Again, worship is becoming more formal with hymnals and liturgy. And in 529, Benedict of Nursia established the first monastic order in his writing called The Rule. Missions became important under Gregory, and efforts to pagans resulted in a great work in Ireland by St. Patrick. From efforts in Ireland, it moved to England with Boniface, who returned to labor among the tribes of Central Europe. And so basically, this finishes up that first section on the ancient church, the infant and adolescent period. And so you won't fall asleep, I'm going to give you a break. These are excuses that have been presented to teachers and other authorities. "My son is under a doctor's care and should not take PE today. Please execute him. Please excuse Lisa for being absent. She was sick and I had her shot. Please excuse Ronald from PE for a few days yesterday. He fell out of a tree and misplaced his hip. Megan could not come to school today because she has been bothered by very close veins. Please excuse Ray from school. He has very loose bowels. Please excuse Jimmy for being. It was his father's fault. And then lastly, this is my favorite one. Please excuse Jennifer for missing school yesterday. We forgot to get the Sunday paper off the porch, and when we found it on Monday, we thought it was Sunday." I love that one. That's a great one. And here's some questions for you to ponder that are extremely intriguing. Why are there Braille signs on a drive-up ATM? It's a great question. I don't get that one. I guess it gives them assistance if they can see enough to drive, but they, you know, can't read the deal. Why isn't phonetic spelled the way it sounds? If a mute child swears, does his mother wash his hands with soap? If a chronic liar tells you he's a chronic liar, do you believe him? And lastly, could someone ever get addicted to counseling? And if so, how could you treat them? I think I've known somebody like that. So The tribe of the Franks, having embraced Christianity, evolved into two dynasties of kings. Now we're looking at the medieval church, the Merovingian and the Carolingian. And this is, they ruled Europe until the 9th century. And you've heard of people like Pippin the Short, and Charlemagne, and Charles Martel. This is where all that comes from. They formed intricate ties with the medieval popes. Whereas the church had endured two great foes of persecutions under harsh emperors and heresies of doctrine, the third great foe now emerges, and it's Islam. And so Muhammad founded his militantly monotheistic faith, which flowed into the vacuum left by the decline of the Western Roman Empire, and it quickly swept over Jerusalem, Damascus, northern Africa, and spilled over even into Spain. This was over 110 years from 622 to 732, and they were defeated or stopped by the Carolingian leader Charles Martel, who is also known as Charles the Hammer. All remnants of Christians fell in northern Africa. That was about 1 million Christians that were wiped out. And his son, Pippin the Third, or Pippin the Short, was then also a great leader in the in that leadership of monarchs. And then he had a son named Charlemagne, who's known as Charles the Great. And he became crowned the Emperor of Rome by Leo the Third. And he was the first guy that set up things like Sunday, one mandatory day of rest, tithing, regular worship and liturgy. The king's job was to preserve and propagate Christianity. So Charlemagne is an interesting guy because he really used his role as a monarch to establish the Christian faith in the culture of the West. The church became very Roman, and the rift between the East and West continues to grow. In 988, Vladimir, the Prince of Russia, was converted. The East liked Greek. The West liked Latin. The East clergy married and had beards. The West clergy had no marriage, and they were clean-shaven. The East-West schism then occurred that today would yield the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. That was in 1054. It's actually been said by historians that no sovereign since Constantine has assembled so many territories beneath his scepter, and that was spoken of Charlemagne. That shows the power that he reigned. In 1095, the First Crusade was launched, and even these 11 Crusades split the West and the East. They were mostly serving to increase the power of the papacy. In 1150, you've got the universities of Paris and London are founded. Even in 1173 under Peter Waldo, the Waldensians in France are now growing discontent with the medieval Catholic Church. They would preach outside the structure of the church, and they would get in trouble for that. The Cathars first separated, were the first separatists. They believed that salvation came through enlightenment, and they were first to set up a church outside of Roman Catholicism in southern France and northern Italy. In 1206, Francis of Assisi renounced all his wealth to form the Franciscan order in the Catholic Church. In 1215, Innocent III called the Lateran Council, making transubstantiation doctrinal. Confession was established. Communion taken in the church was now essential to salvation. You see, this is the beginning of the Catholic Church reining in all the people that want to leave its unified whole and saying, you can't even be saved if you're not a part of our church. These all have a dominant influence in Europe until the Reformation. During the Middle Ages or Dark Ages, a well-known monk named Thomas Aquinas, who was a big man but very smart, he was called the Dumb Ox. He began a school of philosophy called Scholasticism, and he spent much effort in arguments establishing the very existence of God. There was a man at this time named Peter Lombard, who is considered the father of systematic theology. And in 1321, Dante completed the Divine Comedy, taking man on a pilgrimage from sin to salvation. Another very important early reformer was John Wycliffe. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He lived just prior to the Reformation proper and oversaw the first English Bible translations around 1380. There was a group there called the Lollards, which used handwritten tracts, but everybody would make fun of them trying to share their faith, so they would say, there are a bunch of people that go la, la, la. That's where they got their name, Lollards. They were babblers. John Wycliffe said, Scripture is our authority over councils, popes, and church tradition. And his efforts forced him into seclusion. He was hunted down. He actually died without being martyred because they couldn't catch him. But then after he'd been dead for years, they were so mad at him that they went 48 years after his peaceful death. His bones were burned and thrown into the Swift River, which flowed into the Avon, into the Severn, and into the Atlantic Ocean. And so a lot of people see some poetic justice to that, that his bones actually flowed out to the world when he was the first man to try to translate the Bible into the language of the common man. In 1381, you have what's called a papal schism. This was a 30-year period when there was two popes, one in Rome and one in someplace in France. I forget. And so you have a period of time where the things get so crazy in the Catholic Church that you have two popes that are both giving their own judgment, their own little territory. And there was actually, they got a council together and decided which one is the real pope. And so they elected a third guy. So there was a short period of time where there were three popes. So in 1415, the last great pre-Reformation era leader named Jan or John Hus, he was a Bohemian in the Czech Republic. He was a professor of Prague University. He was excommunicated five times from the church. He said, "I could not, for a chapel of gold, recede from the truth." And Prague, under the interdict, brought him to Constance. He was gotten in a kangaroo court, thrown into a sewer, made to wear a hat that had devils and flames on it, one of those pointed hats that we see for a dunce. And he was burned at the stake. So he really suffered for his faith. And now we're going to move into the medieval Reformation period. God sets the stage for watershed events in history. And the Reformations, I call them the Reformations because we're going to look at how they're different in each major country area that they happen. In 1456, Gutenberg produced the first movable type printing press. And the first printing was 200 copies of the Latin Vulgate by Jerome. So the first 200 things that were ever done on the printing press were Bibles. And just a little side note, what's the number one book that's been read by more people than anything in the world? The Bible. Number two, Pilgrim's Progress, believe it or not. Number three, The Imitations of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And number four, believe it or not, this one blew my socks off. The Heidelberg Catechism has been read by more people. It's the fourth most read piece at this time. I don't know. But anyway, I thought it was interesting. Apparently, a lot of people read it. Catholic Church now moves to establish the Spanish Inquisition. And this is to prevent, again, this sense that they're getting that they're losing control. They're going to get confessions of heresy from people by torture. The last great achievement prior to the Reformation era was Michelangelo's completing of the Sistine Chapel. And that was part of what's called the Renaissance, which connects with the past and not with the church to solve problems. The seeds of the Reformation had been sown, and the corruption and power of wealthy, hungry Catholic Church led to a young monk, now priest and professor, named Martin Luther, nailing a list of 95 grievances in 1517 to the door of the small hometown church in Wittenberg. These 95 theses pointed out the areas of corruption in the Catholic Church and its sale of indulgences to finance the large construction projects of the church, predominantly in Rome. And they had a guy going around named John Tetzel, and he was the fellow that said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Because he was selling everybody on the idea that if you give money to this box, that you'll get to those people that you've prayed for their salvation. They'll get to jump out of purgatory and go to heaven. So it was an interesting deal. Thus began the German Reformation with Martin Luther as its heart, his doctrines that so threatened the church were represented by the five solas or the five onlys. Number one, Holy Scripture, sola scriptura. Number two, that we are saved by grace alone, sola gratia. That we are saved through faith alone, sola fide. That it is a result of the work of Christ alone, sola Christos. And that it is for the glory of God alone, sola Deo gloria. And so those were the five solas that Luther was excommunicated for after refusing to recant his views at the Diet of Worms. I used to call it the Diet of Worms. That's what it spelled like. But anyway, here I stand, he said, I can do no other. God help me. For his own protection, his friends kidnapped him, or he probably would have been killed. And he was hidden by his patron, Frederick the Wise, in Wartburg Castle, where he worked on a German translation of the New Testament. His followers would form the Lutheran Church, which he had no interest in. Didn't know it was going to happen. 1523, the Swiss Reformation was led by Ulrich Zwingli. His act of defiance was that he was willing to preach through the Gospel of Matthew instead of the church-prescribed lectionary. As images were removed from the churches and simple services had preaching emphasized, Zwingli had to deal with a group of zealously radical reformers called the Anabaptists or Rebaptizers. They promoted separation of the church and state and a return to simple brotherhoods of faith. Both Catholics and Protestants wanted them gone, but a remnant remained today in the Mennonites after Menno Simons and the Brethren churches. William Tyndale has now become to work of translating and smuggling English Bibles into England. He was martyred by fire. But in 1534, we're talking about the English Reformation now, which began in 1525. In 1534, Henry VIII wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon of Spain because she could not give him an heir. And so he chose to marry Anne Boleyn. The Pope, who would not condone it, had Henry. So Henry decided that he would get Parliament to pass the Act of Supremacy and made him the king of the head of the Church of England. And so the land he seized from the Catholic Church he gave to nobles whose loyalty he sought. The results of this were the Anglican and Episcopal churches. In 1536, John Calvin published the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This set him apart as the head of the Reformation in Switzerland, a great theologian and intellectual. His institutes were revised and added to over years to be one of the greatest comprehensive works of Christian doctrine of all time. Many people think that Luther was the heart of the Reformation overall and that Calvin was the brain or the head. His work strongly affected the entire Reformation, ultimately even the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And although the confession was written to be used by the Church of England, it was never adopted because of changing politics. It was adopted later, however, as the standard of the Christian doctrine by the Reformed Church in Scotland. In Scotland, the Reformation had seen martyrs die to stand against the Catholic Church, like Patrick Hamilton and others. But now, the reformer John Knox is protected and raised up to establish the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. After an imprisonment of 19 months, he had removed himself to Geneva, where Calvin was the chief preacher. Knox said, "Geneva was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on the earth since the days of the apostles." After four happy years in Geneva, he returned to Scotland, urged the people to the plain truth of the gospel, and under Knox, the Presbyterian form of church government was established and education was greatly established. This is where, when he landed on the shore, he said, "God, give me Scotland or I die." The Reformation in France is an interesting thing because it was crushed. When the Huguenots were first killed in the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, 1/4 of all believers were killed, and they were later driven from France by political persecution. The Catholic Church at the Council of Trent in 1563 finalized the irreconciliation of the Catholic and Protestant. As the world was going through the age of discovery concerning the New World, the Church had endured a significant second branching. Puritanism and the Separatists were growing in England, providing a deep, rich soil for God's planting of Protestant Christianity in North America. The Catholics would get most Christendom established primarily in South America. In Holland, one group of Separatists would give rise to the Pilgrims. The other would become the Baptists, led by John Smith. In 1611, King James Bible was published, and in 1620, the Pilgrims signed the Mayflower Compact off the shore of Massachusetts. Puritans of different denominational groups arrived in great numbers to avoid persecutions in England. The Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Quakers, the Presbyterians in America come from these Puritan roots. And this is when in 1678, John Bunyan in England was put into prison, which God providentially used to allow him to pen Pilgrim's Progress. Next great foe of the Church of Christ is intellectual. And this is generally the period called the Enlightenment. Near the time of the discovery of the New World, the round earth became an issue. Nicholas Copernicus led the astronomy revolution, placing the sun, not the earth, in the center of the celestial planetary movements. Rationalism promoted that knowledge was gained by reason alone. Empiricism said knowledge is gained by experience alone. And deism said, okay, God did create the world, but now he just watches. And these became the dominant philosophies of the day. In 1730 to 1750, you had the first great awakening when the Theodore Frelinghuysen, William Tennant, and Jonathan Edwards in colonial America. So churchmen, preachers, and lay people contended with enlightened thinking. The pietistic movement spawned in Germany to assert that true Christianity affected the heart as well as the mind, producing vigorous religious experiences. Count Nicholas Zinzendorf founded the Moravians. They would later affect John Wesley for his true conversion. You know the story about Wesley. He came from England to convert the folk in Georgia. After a total failure, he got back on the boat to go home because he didn't know what he was doing. And he saw the Moravians singing psalms on the deck of a ship in the middle of a storm. And it so moved him that these people had something that he didn't have that he got home and he asked his father. He said, "Tell me, what is the secret? What am I missing about the Christian faith? What am I looking for?" And his father said to John Wesley, "John, it's the inward witness. That's what you're looking for." So Wesley, along with George Whitefield, would return, and later Charles Finney in America would continue a revivalism movement that's still in existence some places today. Oppressive taxation would lead to the American Revolutionary War, some would say the War of Independence, and the Enlightenment of Europe put a humanistic emphasis on the French Revolution. With the rapid growth of the United States and the beginning of Industrial Revolution and technology and communication, they've had an increasing influence in the world as a whole. The new ideologies of communism and socialism greatly affected Europe. America was more affected by the principles of capitalism. You have the American Civil War in 1861, which included a lot of revivalism. A lot of people were saved during that time. They would actually have revival meetings at a stream bed between the two encampments on the opposing crests of mountains, and then they would go back and fight the next day. Foes of the church became religious liberalism under Francis Schleiermacher. They said that all of faith was a subjective feeling. Science, Darwin, and with Origin of the Species in 1859. And academics, Freud said that God was an invention of the human mind. And through two world wars and political ideologies of the war, biblical criticism emerged, placing man's reason over God's revelation. Transportation and information opened the view of global missionary efforts. The early fathers of mission were... The earliest father of missions was William Carey, but he'd already been responding to God's call to India as early as 1793. But now the dissemination of Bibles through Bible societies and the Wycliffe Bible translators, the Gospels flowing all over the world. Charles Spurgeon, the greatest Victorian preacher, was active in England. Through 1899, D.L. Moody led great revivals in New England. C.S. Lewis was a world-renowned Christian apologist, and today Billy and then Franklin Graham and Louis Palau continue large evangelistic events. For most of America's history, the Presbyterian Church was Northern and Southern Presbyterian churches. It was not until 1981 that they merged again to become the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church in the United States. Of course, you all know that 8 years earlier, in 1973, in this previous location of Briarwood, reacting to the questioning of Orthodox doctrines like virgin birth and resurrection, the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, was formed. Its first General Assembly was held at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. Two other forms of church government that we see in other Protestant groups are congregational and episcopacy. Ours is called Presbyterian. The Presbyterian form of government is based on rule by presbyters or electors who convene locally in a session, regionally in presbyteries, and nationally in a General Assembly. We live in the church era of global missions. Today there are over 7.3 billion people in the world. It grows 70 million each year. Christianity accounts for 2.2 billion, which is 31.5% of all the people in the world. 1.1 billion of those are Catholic, which is about 50% of that number. 500 million are Protestant. That's about 30-something percent. 300 are Orthodox, and 100 are Anglicans. Islam accounts for about 1.6 billion, which is 23% of the population. Other faiths comprise about 2 billion, and approximately 1.1 billion are non-religious. One group looked historically and found that Bible-believing Christians, who are those that read, believe, and obey Scripture, were about 1% of the world population in 1430, 2% by 1790, 3% by 1940, and they have exploded in the last 60 years to be 11% of the world's population. So it went over that period of time from 1430 to today, the last 600 years, it's gone from 1 in 100 to 1 in 8 people in the world are Christians. It's the only faith that is growing at a rate faster than the world's population growth. The number of people groups not exposed to the gospel is decreasing rapidly, and more Christians are alive today than in the entire history of the church in the past. And there's also more being martyred today than ever. Charles Dickens said in The Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And I hope you realize that the God of history is providentially guiding to a consummation of his divine drama, and he reigns omnipotent. And there was a great pastor named E.V. Hill who said, God's still on the throne. So no matter what you see happening in Washington, you can always take confidence that God wins. God's still on the throne. And we should live in light of his glorious triumph that is inevitable. So I hope I didn't bore y'all. Slap to death.